We will be in Matthew 5, 19 through 20. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now that as we open your word, you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us. Lord God, this is your word, and we don't want to treat it as an academic exercise where we're learning information or just cramming things into our minds. We really do want to learn what it is that you're saying to us personally, individually, through the power of your word and the power of your spirit. So work, Lord God, please, in each and every heart that's here this morning. We ask in your precious name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an old famous saying, do as I say, not as I do. You can leave it up there, Daryl. Yeah. Do as I say, not as I do. Now, I'm sure nobody in here ever said that to anybody or even acted like that, right? None of us have ever tried to pull that off with anybody. That was really true, right? I'll never forget, I'm not sure how effective commercials are, especially things like anti-smoking commercials, but I saw one that I still remember, and it was many, many years ago. It was a father, and he's walking along with his maybe 6 or 7 year old son, and everything the dad does, the boy does. They're walking along by the lake, and dad reaches down and skips a rock on the lake, and the little boy reaches down and imitates dad and throws it on the lake, and they walk a little further, and dad's trying to balance on a log, and little boy's trying to balance on a log, and everything dad does, the boy does. And then finally they get to this big old tree, and dad sits down and plops down in the shade and leans back against the tree, and little boy plops down, leans back against the tree, looks up at dad, and dad reaches in his pocket and pulls out a cigarette and sticks it in his mouth, and little boy's watching, sets the pack down, and little boy picks up the pack and pulls out a cigarette. Do what I say, not what I do. Doesn't work real well. It just doesn't work real well. So we're getting into verses 19 and 20. In verse 17, Jesus came and he said, I came to not destroy or do away with or put aside the law. I came to fulfill it, not to abolish it. And then he went on in verse 18 to say, God's word will not disappear. It will be here through the end of time. It's permanent. It endures. And out of the context of those two verses, we flow right into verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's just take a look at the words and see how they fit together and what they mean to us before we move into some applications. First of all, anyone who breaks, and that word really is the whole idea of annulling or setting aside, ignoring, modifying through disobedience. That's a fancy way of saying just not doing what it says. So anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands, and that should automatically make you think about times when the people came to Jesus and asked him questions about which were the greatest and least. And in that time frame, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes would do. They would many times have long and heated arguments over, of all of the laws that we've got, which is the most important? Or in each category of laws that we've got, which is the most important? And when Jesus was asked that question, remember, he said, the single most important law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so even Jesus said, yeah, there's one, I'll give you one. The most important law that there is this one. And I'll give you the second one too, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. And so when you see anyone who breaks even the least of these commands, that's kind of what's coming, that's coming out of that cultural, historical content. So anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands, and again, we're talking about when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, it's a way of referring to all of the Old Testament. And so when he's talking about the commandments here, he's referring to that whole process. And yet, if it says that Jesus came to fulfill those, what is he really talking about? And what does that mean to us? Because quite honestly, Jesus came, and as a result of his death, we don't do the sacrifices anymore. We're not required to offer lambs and to keep all of those sacrifices and all those feasts. And yet, Jesus came and said, I fulfilled those things, but the principles, the godly behavior that was to come out of obedience to God is something that, yeah, should be part of our lives. And if we really are seeking to follow Jesus Christ and his teachings, we're going to be fulfilling those things from the Old Testament that really all pointed to Christ in the first place. And so when he says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and then teaches others to do the same, whether it's because of the words that they say or the example that they give, maybe it's showing that, hey, I'm being selective. I'll do this, but I won't do this one. And Jesus is saying, anyone who breaks any of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now again, what does it mean that they'll be called the least? And there's a real discussion that goes back and forth when you study this, but the reality really comes down to, I think, is this. If you've belittled and put down God's word, that is something that you will stand before the Lord and answer for. And maybe that will mean a face of the whole idea of loss of rewards, because if you disobey, discredit, put down by not obeying and not helping, encouraging others to obey, there's no way that if I do that or you do that, we're going to miss or escape the judgment of God on that action. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10, written to believers, says this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things they've done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now note, we're not talking about salvation here. This is not an issue of the person who did these things is now no longer in the kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying. He said, you'll be considered least, but in the kingdom. So he's still referring to someone who is just not going to be rewarded the same way as someone who really sought to obey with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's where he goes next. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And the whole idea of practicing and teaching are two different parts, aren't they? On the one hand, we have the whole idea of doing it, and that's practicing. In my life, I am seeking to live out the reality of what I teach or what I say. And so you've got the whole thing. He who practices, lives out, does the truth, and then as a result of living it out and doing it, then can go ahead and teach it or explain it. And on one level, this might have actually been a statement right directly to the scribes and Pharisees, saying to them, you guys argue about these laws, but your hearts aren't right with God. It's way more important for you guys to live out the godly characteristics that God wants to see in your hearts and lives than it is for you to do all of the teaching in the world. In a sense, Jesus is saying, let your hearts and your words be the same. It should be the same thing. I found this quote really helpful. The law and the prophets point forward to Jesus and his teaching so we can do and teach the commandments by following Jesus and sticking to his teaching. So if you want to say, so what does it mean to do the law? Well, it means to do the things that Jesus has commanded and the things that he has given us in his word. So what are some implications of that? Let's take some time to look at that. We honor God's word by handling it properly. I think I want to just start there. We honor God's word by handling properly. In a way that shows our love and our respect for God who actually gave us his word. Now why? Why must we honor God's word? What difference does it really make if I honor God's word? Well, Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So this is something that's God has given to us and says, hey, you want to know about the universe that you exist in? Well, the universe is eventually going to pass away. My words will not pass away. And it's really something that we need to always constantly remember. God's word is permanent. It will endure. It will last. The words of people, not so much, right? I mean, a politician can say some things. I can say something. Other people can say things. It doesn't matter so much what we say. What matters is what God says. God's word, even though it has been attacked and banned and even now suffering even more attacks all over, and people who seek to live by it and obey it are being tortured and killed, God's word still goes forward in greater numbers and in more impact all over the world today than it ever has. So that's the why we should honor God's word by handling it properly, because it's God's word. It's not my word, it's God's. How do we do that? Well, I think 2 Timothy gives us, there's lots of things we could do, but this one gives us something I think is really, really interesting to think through. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. We honor, I think, God's word by handling it properly, by handling it correctly. When I was in my 20s, a little younger, maybe a little older, but mostly in that time frame, I was still struggling with the whole idea of how do I have a time with God each day where I'm in His Word in some way, and I'm learning, and that was very sporadic and hard for me. And so when decisions came up that I know I needed God's help, and I tried to figure out, well, so now how am I going to get some help here? And I'm really embarrassed to admit this, but when I was seeking God's will on something, I would turn to the flip and dip. You know what the flip and dip is? Take your Bible, and you say, okay, God, I need some help, and you go. That's the flip and the dip. And like I say, I'm embarrassed to tell you, I tried that a number of times. The problem with the flip and dip is if you don't get the solution you want, you keep flipping and dipping until you find something that really meets the thing that you want to do, right? I'll never forget, I was trying to think through, okay, do I go to Bible camp and be on staff for the summer? Do I stay here and get a job? I think my parents were trying to encourage me to work at home and start earning some money. And so I said, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? I started flipping, and I kept looking, you know, because it just wasn't coming up. Mark Keefe, thou shalt go to Upper Peninsula Bible Camp. There's no verse that says that, you know. So I'm flipping through there, and finally I got a verse that said something about creation and nature. I said, there it is, I'm supposed to go to Bible camp. That's God's will for me. Let me tell you, I don't think that's correctly handling the Word of God. Can God use that? Sure, He could. There's no question God can use anything. But I don't think that that's what it means to really be in the Word of God and understand it and try to work through how to handle it correctly. I'm just going to give you three things. There's all kinds of things to think about when you're reading God's Word or listening to God's Word or even listening to someone else talk about God's Word. And one of the things I suggest is that as you're spending time and you're seeking God's will and whatever, make sure that you're doing something systematic. Now, I'm not saying read through Genesis to Revelation, but what I am saying is whatever book you're in, start at the beginning and go to the end. And if you're reading through the book of John, start at John 1 and get to John 21, okay, then go somewhere else. I personally, when I'm reading, just for devotional purposes, I will read something from the Old Testament, something from the New. So I'll read through a book of the Old Testament, a book of the New. And by the way, I'm not trying to speed read. I may not even get through a chapter. I may only get a couple of paragraphs or one. What I'm looking for is to hear from God. And if God speaks to me in the first verse and I see something there as I'm reading through the book, that I'm saying, okay, well, thank you, Lord, you did that. But here's some suggestions. Remember as you read, there's these three things. First of all, what's the purpose that the author had when he wrote the book? Okay? The book of Hebrews was written to Christians to encourage them. They were going through suffering and they were going through hard times. And so if you forget that context and you get into some portions of Hebrews, you can get lost and try to figure out what's going on here. There's all kinds of things that way when you think about the Gospels written for specific purposes. For instance, Matthew was written to the Jewish people specifically to help them see that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. All right, so as you're reading through Matthew, you're going to be watching for that pattern. Mark, for instance, was written more to the Roman people to say that Jesus was the perfect man. Yes, the Son of Man, but the perfect man. And so you get those things. And as you're thinking through the purpose, as you're reading, it makes a difference in how you understand and look at the verses that are there. Second thing, the type of writing. If it's poetry, like a lot of the Psalms are, don't take that and try to make it be a doctrinal passage. It's really hard to do that. If it's a historical passage, again, understand this is history that's being written here. There are principles there, of course, but be real careful in reading history and trying to make it something that it's not. If it's apocalyptic literature, Revelation, parts of Daniel, some of the prophets, remember there are symbols and words. We're not even sure how to understand those things because the writers many times had no words to describe what they were seeing. Okay? So these are just a few things. Think about what kind of writing it is as you're reading, and that will help you interpret. Okay? The next one is the context. Always, always, always remember the context. What comes before it? What comes after it? Where does it fit in the book? All that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying spend hours doing that, but keep those things in your mind as you're reading God's Word. If it's a promise made to Israel, there may be a principle there for us, but you don't take a fact that God said, if you will obey my law, then I will make sure that as a nation, financially, you do great. And say, okay, I just need to obey God, and he's going to bless my pocketbook, and I'm going to be doing really, really well. You know, that wasn't said to us. We need to be real careful in grabbing promises out of context. When Carol and I were talking about getting married many, many years ago now, I was ready to get married after the first day I met her. But that, you know, it wasn't going to work quite that quickly. And so, you know, we got to know each other. We spent some time dating. And as we got to know each other, we started talking about marriage. And got to a point where we realized we're going to need to probably make a decision here. Do we get engaged? Do we set a date? All those kinds of things. And, of course, I was saying, let's go. I'm ready. Tomorrow. No problem. And Carol was much, much more thoughtful, and she was praying much more about it. And at one point she said, it's not that I don't think I want to marry you. I do. I just want to make sure this is God's will. And so I started praying that God would let her know what I already knew, right? Let her know, God, it's your will. I already got this thing. And so she's reading through the book of Exodus in her devotion, start to finish. And she's praying, okay, Lord, do I marry this guy or is he some kind of nutcase? Well, I'm a nutcase, but she married me anyway. So anyway, Lord, do I marry this guy? I don't know. I'm concerned about this. And as she's praying this prayer and reading through the book of Exodus, she got to chapter 3 and 4 where God calls Moses and says, I want you to go back to Egypt. And Moses says, not a chance. I am not interested in going back there. I was there. I tried it. It didn't work. And God talked to him some more and said, I want you to go back. I want you to lead my people. Moses gave excuse after excuse after excuse. And God gave him the miracles. And he said, no, no, no. And finally, Moses, I want you to go. He said, Lord, I can't even talk right. Don't send me. How can I be your spokesperson? And God's response is wonderful. He says, who made man's mouth? I'll be with you. Now, Carol, as she's reading through that, realized that Moses, out of fear, was saying, I don't want to do this, Lord. And she said, Lord, is this your answer to me, that in the fears and doubts that I've got, you're going to be with me? And fortunately, she said, yeah, I think that's God's answer to me. And she said, yes, and, you know, here we are, 39 years later. I believe that's a whole lot better use of God's word and correctly handling the word of truth than the flip and dip that I was doing. You see what I'm saying? It's the consistently working through God's word, honoring his word by handling it properly. I think there's a second implication. We honor God's word by letting his word dwell in us. In those quiet moments when no one's around, what is it that rattles around in your head? Is it the list of things you've got to do? Is it a jingle from the radio that you heard? What's going on in your head? Look at what Colossians 3:16-17 says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So how do I let the word of Christ dwell in me richly? Well, the word dwell means to live in and be at home in. Richly is the whole idea of abundantly, fully, extravagantly. So really, if you want to think about what it means for God's word to dwell in us, it means that God's word is at home in us. And it fills up every room and every closet and every cupboard and every corner of the basement. God's Word fills us. That's what it means to let God's Word dwell in us. I'll give you another example. If someone throws water at me, squirts me with a squirt gun, I may get a little damp. Someone throws a bucket at me, I may get a little wet. But if I fall in a pool, I will be saturated. Are we saturated with God's Word? And I'm not talking about sitting down and reading for 25 hours a day. That's impossible to do. I understand that. But it does mean we need to be in the Word of God in some way. And God's Word needs to be part, whether it's listening to something as I drive, whether it's singing songs that have biblical content. And a lot of the music out there comes right out of the Scriptures. What an incredible thing to be able to sing songs that come out of God's Word. Is God's Word saturating me? Other ways that we let God's Word dwell in us is, one, I think, do what it says. Okay, I'm not supposed to lie. Okay, well, that means in business, I'm going to be a person of integrity. I'm not going to play games with the books. I'm not going to tell someone that I'm billing them for this when I'm really not doing that kind of work, whatever it is. It also means that when you don't know how to do what you think God is saying that you should do, or it's very clear you know what you should do, and you say, God, you tell Him, Lord, I don't know how to do this. I can't make this work in my life. I need your help. Lord God, help me, because I want the truth I'm seeing to become a reality. I want to put feet to this, but I can't, because I don't know how. It's amazing. If we pray that prayer, God loves to answer that. And it's amazing how He'll begin to lead and guide us and show us, here are some ways to put that into practice in your life. Another way that we let God's Word dwell in us richly is to share with other people. Just let them, hey, you know, I was reading and this is what I ran across. And if they're not believers, or if they're people who really aren't following the Lord very well, they'll look at you like you're nuts. And you say, hey, you know, just, I thought it was really cool. I saw that today. And you let it go. Let it sink in. It's amazing how many times someone they'll listen. They may not act like they're listening. They may not even act like they appreciate it, but down the road they may say, you know what, I was thinking about what you said. Maybe something like that. Too many times I think we just give up and we don't get to do what God wants us to do because maybe we think it's too hard, and the reality is God's Spirit will guide us if we ask. That's the whole point of the Holy Spirit, helping us to understand and to grow and to be able to apply. So how do you know that God's Word is dwelling in you richly? Because you can quote the whole book of Psalms? Well, no, I'd be dead right there because I can't quote very much of it. I think one of the things is you look at these verses. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish each other with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. I think so. Those are some of the characteristics of someone who's in the Word of God and in whom the Word of God is really dwelling and filling up all of those nooks and crannies and spaces. It's interesting because in verse 7 it talks about giving thanks to God the Father. There's an attitude of gratitude that comes if you're letting the Word of God do its work in your heart. And so that's just one of the ways. There's other ways as well. But I think this is just one of the starting points. You want to honor God's Word in your life. And one of the ways is by making sure that we are letting God's Word dwell in us in every way that that means. Let's move on to verse 20. In verse 20, there's a little bit of a shift. And some people think verse 20 is actually the key to the whole Sermon on the Mount. I think that without verse 20, you wouldn't even understand what's coming afterwards. Well, let's just take a look at verse 20 before we close this morning. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now go back to the Beatitudes. Remember what he said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know they need God. They know they need a Savior. Blessed are, and all of those things are ways that we're supposed to be looking to God and saying, God, without you, I can't make it. God, I need you. So, for I tell you the truth, basically it's Jesus saying, I want you to listen. I tell you, unless your righteousness, your holy life, your godly way of living, unless your righteousness surpasses, exceeds, outshines, goes beyond, who? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, to the common man in Israel of the day, they would hear that and say, then there's no hope. Because the Pharisees were the guys who spent their lives looking at the law and all of the minutia, the thousands and thousands of laws that were in the oral tradition, as well as the 613 commands in the scripture, and they were trying to learn those and live those. And boy, they worked at it. They worked at it really hard. Many of them, that's all they did. And so when a man in Israel, a woman in Israel would hear Jesus say, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. They're saying, well, then there's no hope because we can't even do what they do. How can we do more than they do? And that's the thought that's going through their minds as they're hearing Jesus say, unless it surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting because the kingdom of heaven, God's presence, was about being able to enter into His presence because of a righteous heart. Not because they'd done all kinds of things, external things. And the Pharisees were really good and the scribes were real good at doing all kinds of things that were external, all kinds of things that were out there. But when it came to hearts, it was a whole different matter. Motives was something they struggled with. Remember, Jesus said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You're really pretty on the outside. You look wonderful. But on the inside, where it matters, you're full of dead men's bones, rotting and decay. That's what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and the scribes. Because Jesus was saying, the actions and the words are great, but what matters is the motives and the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You guys are doing many of the right things, but your hearts, they're not following me. You're not seeking after me. I found this quote helpful in understanding this verse. Jesus calls us to a different kind and quality of righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees took pride in outward conformity, but still had impure hearts. Kingdom righteousness works from the inside out. It first produces changed hearts and new motivations, and then the behavior follows. That's the whole idea of and if you look at the law, the whole point of the law was to say, you can't do this, but this is to show you that you need God. So turn to God, and that's what the sacrifices were for, and that's what the offerings were for. Say, God, I want to live a righteous life. I can't do it without you. And that was the whole point. What are some implications of this passage or this verse? And this is, I think, the first one. Our righteousness will never be good enough. Our righteousness, mine, yours, never be good enough. It just can never be. We need God. And that's what Jesus was saying. And the Jewish people thought the Pharisees and the scribes were experts in the law, and they were. And they were teachers and interpreters of the law, and they thought because of that, that they were really close to God. What they didn't understand was that they were doing all these things because they were trying to earn, in many ways, God's favor by doing all of this stuff. I go through the Old Testament, and how many times does God say, your hearts are far from me? Their hearts weren't there. They were righteous when it came to external traditions and rules. But when it came to the hearts, they had a sin problem, just like we all do. And the problem with rituals and external things is that never, ever changes hearts. You can do all of the rituals, and it doesn't change your heart. It just doesn't. That's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the point of that, what Jesus was saying was, you can't surpass it. Go back to the Beatitudes. Go back to, blessed are the poor in spirit. I, Lord God, can't do this. I need a Savior. And that's where it starts. So Jesus was calling his disciples to a deeper and a more radical holiness than the Pharisees, who basically we're softening even the demands of God's law by focusing on all of these external things. And yeah, I'll make sure I tithe all of my spices, and I'll make sure I do this, and I'll make sure I do that. But hearts weren't in it. So righteousness from God, I just want to kind of talk a little bit about that. How is it that we get righteousness from God? Because it's our righteousness is not good enough. Righteousness from God is what we needed. Righteousness from God is not about self-effort. Our righteousness cannot exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees if we're working hard to make it happen. It just doesn't work. We are saved by grace through faith, not human effort. It doesn't work. It does not work. Righteousness from God comes when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of the thief on the cross. I mean, stop and think about it. Did he have any idea of the theology that he was had to believe and all that? No, he's hanging on a cross and he's dying and he understands this is the Messiah. How does that work? He doesn't even get that. But he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that was enough. Because he wasn't trying to do it in his righteousness. He had none. It was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. He went to the only one who could do anything for him. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me. And by the way, Jesus was hanging on that cross. He was paying in full for my sins and paying in full for yours. So just like the thief on the cross, that's where we have to go. That's the only place to go. If we want to be righteous and have the righteousness of God that we have in order to be able to be in his presence, it comes through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and me saying, you died for me. I believe that. I believe that. And that's it. That's what it takes. Righteousness from God comes only from what God does in us. First of all, he gives us a spirit, and then he works through us. The righteousness we get comes from Jesus Christ, from what he's done, because he paid it all. And then he works through us, doing those wonderful, amazing things that he's prepared for us to do. True believers, here's a quote that I really, really jumped out at me, count on God to work his righteousness in them. The righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees because it rests in their relationship with God. Did you get that? We are way more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees because we do more? No, because Jesus did it and we accept what he did for us. And now we are more righteous because it's been given to us. Been imputed, that's the fancy word. We receive the righteousness of Christ. That's what Paul was saying to the church in Rome in Romans 3. He says, now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known to which, and then I love this because this is what Jesus said, the law and the prophets testify. I came to fulfill them. Paul says, to which the law and the prophets testify. The whole Old Testament points to this, he says. The whole Old Testament points to the fact that a righteousness from God has come that has nothing to do with the law. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Period. And then he goes on to say, oh, by the way, you've all sinned. And you've fallen short of the glory of God. And we are justified, made right with God, made holy and righteous by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ. You want some verses to just hammer into your thinking and to nail your faith and your just all that you want to live by, it's those verses right there. That's the reality. And I was thinking this through and thinking, okay, so imagine, if you will, that you're walking along somewhere in a big city, you're downtown, you come around the corner and you see a homeless person and you notice them and they're dressed in just filthy rags. And as you get closer, I mean, there's an odor and you notice that their eyes are bloodshot and their teeth are, if they're there, they're yellow. And you're looking at them and you're thinking, man, this guy needs help. He needs a bath and he needs to get cleaned up and needs better clothes. And then you wonder, but how could that even help? And then you realize that Jesus is standing there and he offers this man not just to clean him up, but to make him brand new. Put your faith and trust in me. I'll make you brand new. I will make you brand new. And so he doesn't tell him to go out and take a bath and take a shower and clean up his act. He doesn't tell him to stop doing drugs. He doesn't tell him to do all this stuff and then come back. He just says, believe that I died for you. That's it. And when he does, he's changed. He's changed. And it starts inside and makes its way outside. And I don't know about you, but as I thought about something like that in my mind, I had to realize I was that man. And so were you. All of the good things that I thought I was doing as a missionary child and then the son of an itinerant pastor, oh man, I thought I was doing all the good stuff and it mattered nothing. I had filthy rags. Dirty, hideous, evil. That was me. And I had to come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. That's it. See, our righteousness is not ours. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, which is given to us when we put our faith and our trust in Him. If you're here this morning and you can't point to a time when you made that choice, you said, yes, I will believe, I invite you to do that. It can be in your own words. You don't have to go and clean up your life. It's simply a matter of saying, Jesus did this for me. I believe it. You can use any words that you want. But remember, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the only way it can surpass is if you let me make you righteous. So I beg you, take time to do that this morning. Come talk to me. I'd be happy to do that. What do we take away from this? We are called to live out and talk out our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not abolish them. He said God's word will never pass away. He said you need to obey God's law and teach it to others. And when we start thinking about what does that mean and what does that look like and what does it look like for me to do what God wants me to do, I love this verse or these verses to kind of just give us that idea firmly in our minds. Matthew 22:36-40. And this is where one of them came to Jesus, one of the scribes or Pharisees, and said, Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? So here they're trying to get him into this big, huge, heated argument. And Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. You want the foundation? That's the foundation. And let me tell you the second one. The second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then look at the phrase that he says. All of the law and the prophets hang on this. What is he saying? All of the Old Testament. You want to sum it up? Sum it up right here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's it. You want to know what you need to do to live the life that God wants you to live? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, that doesn't mean you have to love yourself. It just means you think about them first. And what's best for them? And your neighbor is anybody. It can be your son or your daughter, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister. It can be the person who lives behind you, the person you work with, the person who's broken down on the highway. Think of them first. Think of what's good for them. What does that look like in practical terms? I'm just thinking this through a little bit and let the Lord apply it to you and your life. But it's really hard to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and neighbor as ourselves when we're being critical and other people are hearing us being critical of that person who's not there. It's hard to be saying I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength and my neighbor. It's hard to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength and our neighbor as ourselves when really, we're just not even spending any time with God other than Sunday mornings. Do our kids ever see us with an open Bible or an open tablet knowing that we're reading God's Word or reading a missionary biography or something? Do our kids see that? It's hard to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength and your neighbor as yourself when you're giving in to anger and bitterness. When Karen and I were first married, we were working as youth pastors at a little church in Grand Haven, Michigan, and I'd been spending time with a young guy, and he'd really made some changes, and you know, God was doing some things in his life, and I was trying to get him into the Word of God, and show you how long ago this was. The NIV had just come out with the New Testament. And so I got him a New Testament, and then he was so excited. He said, wow, I can understand this. This is exciting. And so he took it home, and his dad just let him have it. His dad said, you know, this isn't an acceptable translation. He was really upset. And so he said, would you come talk to my dad, please? I don't get the one that he wants me to read. And so I went to see his dad, and I got there. His dad's he's a trucker, long-haul trucker, and I'd never been in a big rig, and I was kind of looking at it. He said, hey, you want to see it? And so son took me up in there. I'm looking around in the truck. Wow, this is cool. You know, I'm kind of sitting there with a big wheel. And I kind of just, without looking very far, saw a whole bunch of Playboy magazines. You know, it's really interesting. He was trying to tell his son, I want you to do this, but he was actually doing something else, wasn't he? He was saying, do as I say. And read this particular translation. I don't want you to read that new one. Matter of fact, don't do it at all if that's what you're going to do. How in the world is that loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and your son more than yourself? And you know what? We all face those kinds of questions and those kinds of struggles and those kinds of hard things every day. And it really does have to come back to, I can't do this, but if I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I need to say, God, I want to, help me. And I need to ask Him to show me from His Word what He wants me to apply and things I need to do. And then as I look out, I say, okay, God, help me to minister and serve and be Your hands and feet wherever You take me. All that can happen only because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because we are righteous because of what Christ has done. So we're called to live it out. We're called to talk it out. We're called to show our faith and talk about our faith. Now, we're not necessarily called to stand on the corner and preach, but we are called to help people see who Jesus is and then to tell them about it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the power that's there. Thank You for the fact that You're at work. And Lord, I pray that as I leave today, that as I leave, I would want to do the things that You say I should be doing before I talk about them. So Lord God, I just ask for Your strength, Your help, Your guidance for myself and for all of my brothers and sisters here. Lord, may we live out Your righteousness with Your strength and Your help. We ask it in Your name. Amen.